He's talking about finding God as a person. And so that shows a total difference between the Oriental cult teaching. It's really like. Do you see that? Well, praise God. Now he talks about this. Verse 11. His way I have kept. And I have not slipped backwards. I've not declined. I've not backslidden. Okay? And God said that that's true. That is the way Job was. He was not backslidden. He was walking with God. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more necessary, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, beloved, I'm going to tell you right now, that's one of the reasons why many of us meet defeat in our lives. Now, Job had the words of God, but he didn't have all the words that we've got. Now, this shows that Job knew the words of God. Many people teach it, well, you know, the book of Job was written before the Bible was written, before Moses. And it was written before Moses. And yet he's saying that he knew the words of God's mouth. He got them from Revelation, passed to Adam, as I taught you before, passed down orally until the time of Moses. He knew the words of God's mouth, and he meditated on them and esteemed them as being more necessary than food. Now, these are the words. It's not talking about Jesus the Logos here. These are words. Words. You know, a lot of people don't want to believe in the words of God as final authority. They want their own opinion, which some human being taught them to be their final authority. Or they want some feelings about some emotional or religious experience or some vision they had. But let me tell you what, God gives visions to lost people. Eliphaz had a vision and he was lost. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 9 and 10, had a vision when he was lost. And God, in chapter 11, said God told Cornelius to go find Paul, and Paul would tell him what he must do, though he was a devout religious man, to be saved. And so, beloved, we need to understand that the words of God are final authority. Okay? Here he talks about the words of God's mouth. And that exactly fits with what we read there in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, he's not talking about the Logos there. He's talking about the literal words of God. The words of God are the final authority. See, many people say, well, the final authority is only Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Logos. But you see, I'm trying to show you that though that is true and absolutely true, that the words of God are directly from the Logos, and therefore they bear his personality out. Hallelujah. I mean, Jesus isn't going to show up at your door tomorrow and say, you know, someone said, well, I prayed, and if what I'm doing is sin, tell me. And what they're doing is adultery. Well, God, you don't see. And the idea is that they expect God to show up the next morning and knock on the door and say, hey, don't commit adultery. Don't commit fornication. And then God walks off. But you see, God already has spoken to them. I've talked to people about things that they're dealing with in the occult. Talking to the dead. Talking to people in purgatory. Quote, they think. And it's a demonic delusion. And they said, well, if God ever told me that was wrong, well, I'd quit it. Well, God already has told them. He wrote it down in the Bible in his words. All right? Praise the living God. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalms 119:105 says, the word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Now, that doesn't mean we worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. It is the light for our path and the lamp for our feet. We worship Jesus, the Logos, but the words of God tell us how to worship him and what he's really like. In the Bible, God reveals himself. The Bible is not just facts about God. The purpose of the Scriptures is that God in them reveals to us himself. Psalms 119 verse 130 says that God's words can cleanse our way. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 talks about God's word. And it says that, you know, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Acts chapter 20 verse 32 talks about it'll build us up. And so we need the words of God. And Job said that the words of God were more necessary to him than his daily food. Praise God. But if he is of one mind, who can turn him? He says, you know, once God sets his mind, who can change his mind? And what his soul desires, even that he does. Says God is absolutely sovereign. No one is going to tell God what he can and cannot do or when to do something. Now, a lot of people have tried, but nothing happens. Okay? God is the boss. And I'm trying to get you to see, one of the things I'm trying to point out by making such an emphasis on the Word of God is that, see, many people think that scholarship, Greek scholarship and Hebrew scholarship, is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. But, beloved, that's not true. God has promised in Psalms 12 to absolutely preserve His Word, and that He does. Hallelujah for it. And then He goes on and says, for He performs the thing that is appointed for me. He performs the thing which is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. Hey, if God performs the things that are appointed for Job, got a plan for his life. Look at that. Got a plan for his life. Then one thing's for sure. He's got one for you and one for me, and He's going to do it. Verse 13. God is going to get His plan accomplished in our lives. Job says, therefore am I troubled at His presence. When I consider it, I'm afraid of Him. All right? You see, he's troubled about the thing. What's happening is he's working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2:12 talks about. And there's a lot of fear and trembling in him. He says, well, Brother Floyd, I thought perfect love casteth out all fear. Yeah, well, that's the problem here. And that happens to all of us. Quite often, we when we don't understand what's happening, we don't walk in faith, but we walk in fear. See, unbelief, the opposite of faith, always produces fear. All right? We never completely love God when we don't believe Him. You don't completely love someone that you don't trust. You can't. For God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me, in verse 16. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither has He covered the darkness from my face. God has made my heart soft, he says in verse 16. In other words, Job may be bitter a little bit at what's happening to him, but he never gets to the brittle breaking point like Pharaoh did. When Pharaoh said, you know, I don't know Jehovah and I won't answer him. I don't even know who Jehovah is. Now, Job was not cut off here in verse 17. You see, in other words, cut off means dead. He didn't die. But boy, he was going through a living death. That's what he's saying. And that, quite frankly, he says, at this particular time, I'd rather physically die than live. I prefer death to living. Can I put it to you this way, beloved? See, we're not responsible for God's attitude toward us. The only thing you and I are responsible for is our attitude toward God. Did you hear that? That God holds us responsible. We are responsible for that. Now, beloved, chapter 24 just continues. Job continues complaining that God seems to be indifferent toward the wicked. Let's pick this up. Why? Seeing that times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days? That means, do they that don't know God see God's days? Okay? See, Job is not denying for a single minute the truths that his friends have presented in their arguments with regard to the punishment of the wicked. Job knows that. You can tell that in this chapter, verses 17 through 24. The exception that Job has taken with his friends is in the matter of temporary blessing as opposed to an eternal situation. See, Job is insisting a great truth that we've taught and studied, that chastening is not always a punishment. There's a difference between chastening and punishment. God punishes the wicked. God chastens and disciplines His children. The idea in chastening and discipline is it's something that's done with the idea of teaching. Punishment is punitive. And that wicked men can't... And the truth that Job is saying is, look, wicked men can't avoid punishment, at least temporarily. And in verse 1, what Job is saying is, look, doesn't God just kill the wicked instead of letting him go on day after day? After all, God knows the time of punishment is coming to them. Why does He let them go on living and enjoying the daylight when they ought to be dead? Okay? Now, in these verses that follow, he's talking concerning those that, quote, know Him not. That know God not. All right? So those three words, have got to be understand this, you've got to read those three words together in verse 1. Know him not. Some of those that know him not remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks feed them. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. Now, beloved, listen carefully. This whole chapter is talking about the seven-year tribulation of Daniel. What we're reading about in this particular chapter especially is the seven-year tribulation that we've studied about before that's in Daniel. And he's telling about things that are going to happen during that period of time specifically, as well as, you know, things that have happened all during the ages. But it is specifically also applies to that. They're going to remove the landmarks, violently take away flocks, drive away the ass of the fatherless, take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together, just like in Revelations 13, 15 through 17. You'll remember where it said, if you don't take the image of the beast, that you wouldn't be able to, and you didn't get their mark on your head or your hand, that you would not be able to buy or sell anything that you had. So that during that period of time, the needy would hide themselves together. Behold, like wild asses, that is, the needy, like wild asses in the desert are hiding themselves. They go forth to their work, rising early, looking for something. Now, this is talking about the believing remnant, in the great tribulation that are the needy. They go forth like wild asses in the desert. They go forth to their work, rising early for a prey. The wilderness yields food to them and for their children. Ha ha, God is going to give and provide like he did to the children out in the wilderness, the children of Israel, when he provided manna. God says that as they look, they will find. Okay? Now then, all of a sudden, we go back to the they. See, there's two theys here. In verse 5, the they is the remnant. And in verse 8, the they is the remnant. But here in verse 3 and 4 and 6, the they are the bad guys from verse 1 that know God not. Okay? So keep that in mind. Verse 6, they reap everyone his grain in the field, and they gather... Oh, no, excuse me. That's still talking about the needy. Still talking about the needy. They reap everyone his grain in the field. They gather the vineyard of the wicked. Now then, verse 7 goes back to this wicked they that know God not. Okay? They cause the wicked, or rather, they cause the naked, excuse me. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. See, this is great tribulation. Perfect description of it. Now then, verse 8 is talking about the naked, the believing remnant. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of shelter. See, they're hiding, probably down in Edom, as Isaiah 63 talks about Jesus coming out of Bozrah and out of Edom. And that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 and 38, that talking about the great men of faith that you may recall. When he said, others had a trial of cruel mocking and scourging and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and in the caves of the earth. And said, but they had faith and finally received the promise that God had made them. Okay? So that's this group he's talking about. Do you see how that's just falling in with with all our studies on prophecy? Now then, verse 9 goes back to the wicked they. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf of wheat or grain from the hungry, who make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. That's just like Revelation 6:6, you know, talking about sparing the oil, okay, during and the wine. A direct revelation to Revelation 6:6 about sparing the oil and the wine during the great tribulation when the six seals are being opened. So everything that Job is saying here is true of the dealings of wicked men with poor people during any age. But it has specific and special significance, is what I'm trying to point out, during the time of Jacob's troubles, as
Jeremiah chapter 30 talks about, when no saint is going to be able to have anything without losing his soul, quote, saint. they would have to sell their soul, in other words. But, and, of course, the Christians don't do it, the true believers. Okay? Verse 12, men groan from out of the city. Now, what we're going to see next is a good description of city life. And city life presents tremendous problems. And the soul of the wounded cries out, yet God lays not folly to them. Now that's got to be taken in context with what we've been studying. In other words, that God lays no folly to them that man can see immediately. Eternally, God's going to get them. But on a temporal basis, sometimes the wicked seem to get by with it. They are of those that rebel against the light. Notice, against the light. Now, what's that talking about? The light. Well, that's talking about, like in John 3:19. In John 3:18, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil, and everyone that does evil hates the light. There in John 3, verse 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus refers to himself as being the light of the world. They hate the light. They won't come to the light because their deeds are evil, lest their deeds be reproved. See, people are always coming up to us and they say, look, I have intellectual problems. I'd like to believe the Bible like you guys do, but I have intellectual problems. No, they don't. Their problem is they hate the light because their deeds are evil. They have made a moral decision to sin. When people tell you that, they're liars. And you and I need to know that so that we can know how to minister to them. You need to know they're not telling the truth. God says the reason they don't come to the light, which is Jesus, is because they have made a moral decision to sin and are trying to accept a lifestyle and a life philosophy that will allow them to be comfortable with that moral decision to commit sin. They will not come, they rebel against the light. They know not its ways, nor abide in its paths. He's still talking about city life of verse 12. And the groans that are, these are the groans that are coming out of the city that he mentions there in verse 12 when he says, men groan from out of the city. The murderer arising with the light kills the poor and the needy. And in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me. God can't see in the dark. You know, that's true. Many people have that kind of mentality about God. Well, we'll steal at night, rob banks at night, and commit adultery at night because everybody knows God can't see in the dark. But the book of Psalms says God can. and he disguises his face. Okay, in the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. You say, well, how do they do that? Well, that would be true, don't you see, back in, especially in the times when this was written, because mud walls and clay floors can be entered into in this fashion. Ezekiel chapter 12 verse 7 talks about houses being made out of clay. But verse 17, boy, this now verse 17 tickles me. It almost sounds just like Count Dracula. It says they know not the light. They don't know the light. Jesus is the light. In fact, Jesus is the same light. That's the light in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 when God said, "Let there be light." Jesus just shone. Remember in Revelations 21 and Revelations 22, it talks about that we will live in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. And there will be no need of the sun or the moon. There will be no need for light because the Lamb who is there is the light thereof. Amen. Praise God. And they don't know the light. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, it says, you brothers are not of the darkness, that the day of the Lord would overtake you as a thief, because you're the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor are we the children of darkness. Okay? For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. See how that sounds like Dracula? If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. He, that is the shadow of death, is as swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed on the earth. He beholds not the way of the vineyards. Here, what he's saying here is death, the shadow of death is as swift as the waters, and it catches up to these guys. Their portion, the sinners, the wicked, those at the first, up in verse 1, that knew not the way of God, their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholds not the way of the vineyard. You say, what does that mean? Well, that's probably can be understood best like in the parable of the vineyard there in Matthew 21:39. The owner of the vineyard comes looking for fruit from the vineyard, you know, for the crop. And there is no crop. He beholds not the way of the vineyards. The lost man has no fruit to offer. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. What he's saying there is men rot in the graves and dissolve just like heat melts snow. All right? The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. All right, now wickedness shall be broken as a tree. Now that's important. Remember now, we're talking about any wicked man, but wickedness in particular also always refers to Satan, Antichrist, people like that. For example, now I haven't got time to do it now because we're trying to hurry through these chapters a little bit. But you can take a look at Ezekiel 31. This is the tree here is a figure of Satan. It's typified as Satan shall be broken as a tree. In Daniel chapter 4, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar was likened unto as being a tree by Daniel, and that Nebuchadnezzar is a type also of Satan in that. Let me read for you so that you can kind of follow that thought and as you check that out with Psalms 37. Begin with me at verse 35, Psalms 37, 35. I have seen the wicked in great power. Now, this is any wicked man, but also Satan, also Antichrist. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself out like a green bay tree. All right, now you see that the wicked here is likened unto a green tree. All right, that's the same idea here in verse 20. Wickedness shall be broken as a tree. That's my point. Nebuchadnezzar was likened unto a tree. Satan is likened unto a tree in Ezekiel 31. And also here. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. All right, so this shows that though like a tree, boy, spreads out, looks good, looks alive, looks healthy, wealthy, and everything, there's coming a time of judgment to that tree. That's exactly what he's saying. He, the wicked, he evil treats the barren that bears not, and does not good to the widow. That's almost exactly like the sheep and the goat. Judgment, separation and judgment there in Matthew 25. You remember what he said to him there? The barren here is talking, is a reference to it. You know, the barren was hungry, they were thirsty, they were a stranger, they were naked, they were sick, they were in prison, and the righteous came and met their needs, but the unrighteous, the goats, didn't. Okay? He draws also the mighty with his power, and rises up, and no man is sure of life. What's that mean? Well, remember, I'm trying to teach you here that this is also these verses also apply to the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 17:12, it says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." All right, so it's talking about kings receiving power. Now here, what we're talking about is the wicked. And it says here, he draws also the mighty with his power. The wicked draws the mighty with his power. Like these kings, he draws these ten kings to him. He rises up, the wicked, among the horns. He's that eighth horn, the little horn, that rises up. And no man during this period of time, you see, is sure of life. You say, what do you mean? Well, if he takes the mark of the beast, he can be killed by the plagues in Revelation 16. Or be killed in the war of Armageddon. In chapter 6, verse 8, etc. If he doesn't take the mark of the beast, he can either be beheaded, Revelation 24, or he can starve to death, such as in Revelation 13:17, comparing that with Hebrews 11, verse 37 and 38, about how the good people were hounded and from cave to cave, didn't know whether they were going to eat or not. And so, no man has safety and is sure of life during the Great Tribulation, though it be given to him to be in safety on which he rests, yet his eyes are upon their ways. Now, who's his eyes? That's God's. Though it be given him to be in safety on which he rests, yet God's eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while. They are exalted for a little while, the wicked. But how long? 7 years. You know, in biblical context here of the Great Tribulation, of course, we can't say 7 years, you know, for just a wicked, but speaking of the wicked, Antichrist during the tribulation. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They are cut down like the tops of ears of grain. If it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? He says, now you prove I'm wrong. And Bildad in chapter 25 says, well, the problem is just too much for man to handle. Well, beloved, poor old Bildad is through. His speech has answered nothing and really was connected in no way to any of Job's speeches before or after. To tell the truth, Job has so thoroughly silenced his opposition so far, as you'll recall, doesn't even take a third crack at him later on. You see, they've all so far came to the conclusion, like Bildad and Eliphaz, I believe, the reason he didn't give his third one, it's useless to argue with Job. How can a man that with only an argument or only a philosophy answer a man who's got an argument and an experience? Now, what Job does next, see, Bildad's mumbling just kind of fades off into silence. He's just, you know, worthless, worthless. And now we pick up very quickly, beloved, that Job opens his mouth, and now he runs for six chapters without an interruption. Chapter 26, verse 1, but Job answered and said, now notice what he's going to do. He's going to ask Bildad six questions in verses 1 through 4. Six questions. Look at it. First question, how have you helped him that is without power? Now, as we read these, beloved, we'd better pay close attention to them, because God says in 1 Corinthians 3:13 that we're going to face Jesus Christ at a judgment, that the Christian has a judgment, and his works will all be tried and will be put in the fire. Now, not the man, not the Christian, but his works. And that the works that were done for the wrong motive, the works that were not really done in the Spirit of God, these will burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. That only the pure gold and the pure gems of silver will survive that fire. And I believe these are good examples of questions that could be put to us at that kind of judgment. One, how have you helped him that is without power? How savest thou, that's in verse 2. Verse 2 again, how savest thou the arm that has no strength? How have you helped someone that's weak and has no strength? Verse 3, how have you counseled him that has no wisdom? Devastating, isn't it? Notice there, he's asking how, not how many. The thing that's being questioned here is the quality, not the quantity. How? How have you helped him that is without power? How have you saved the arm? Not how many did you do. How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled him that has no wisdom? The fourth question. How have you plentifully declared the thing as it is? Now, beloved, that's important. Question number four, every single preacher and teacher and, quote, scholar of the Bible is going to have to answer that one head on when they meet the Lord. Have you plentifully declared the thing as it is? Did you teach and preach the Bible as it is? All right? Pretty heavy, isn't it? The fifth question in verse 4, to whom have you uttered words? Who did you speak to? Well, hopefully we'd be able to say it just like Jesus did in Luke in chapter 4, where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to preach, or rather anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You know, to whom have you uttered these words? To the poor. To heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to captives. The recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those that are bruised. These are the people that we preached it to, Lord, hopefully. And then, whose spirit came from you? Now, that's a good question. It's an important one. A lot of us may not quite follow what the Lord's saying there, but you know the Bible teaches that there's more than one spirit in quite a few scriptures. Well, let's just see what we might mean by that. You see, there's three spirits that can come out of a man's mouth when he talks. It could be the Holy Spirit, like in Galatians 3:5. It could be an unclean spirit, such as in Revelation 16:13, or in James 3:15 mentions about it. An unclean spirit, a devilish spirit. Or it could be the spirit of man, just good old man spirit, that 1 Corinthians 2:11 talks about, that we have a spirit, a human spirit. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, 3:21 teaches about the human spirit. Now, any one of those three can be used. A good example of that is Peter. You remember there Peter just got through saying, he said, Jesus said, whom do men say I am? And they said, well, some say you're one of the prophets, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah. He says, yeah, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Man, flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the Holy Spirit had spoken through him then. But just moments later, when Jesus told him he was going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world, Peter says, no, we won't let you go. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, not that Peter was Satan, but that suddenly Satan, the unclean spirit, was using him. There were other times when Peter just spoke as old Peter, just as a man. And it was just good old Peter's spirit. And so since we're going to be condemned or justified by our words that Matthew 12:37 talks about, and give an account for every idle word Matthew 12:36 talks about, it would be important for us, don't you understand, to know whose spirit's been using our mouths. Praise the Lord. See, Jesus, for example, had the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. It was always the Holy Spirit guiding Jesus at all times in his choice of words and everything. Never an unclean spirit, such as they accused him of there in Matthew 12:24, when they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so, but also look at this other point though. In verse 3, have you plentifully declared the thing as it is? Preacher, have you done it? Bible teacher, have you done it? Christian, have you done it? Have you told it like it is about Jesus, about God? And that's exactly what Paul was referring to there in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, when he says, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God, whether it be popular or not, whether they want to hear it or not. Paul said, I told you the whole truth. I didn't hide scriptures. I didn't just use a scripture out of context. I gave you the whole truth. All right? Next, Job begins just a series here of verses after reproving and rebuking Bildad for saying nothing and much talk and no nothing. He then goes and begins a series of praise to God, beginning verse 4 on down. Verse 5, dead things are formed, verse 5 on down. Dead things are formed from under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God. And destruction has no covering. God, he stretches out the north over the empty place. He hangs the earth upon nothing. What an incredible statement. Now, in these passages here, Job is going to give us, by revelation from God, two absolutely incredible revelations. First, that God hangs the earth upon nothing. Now, that's an incredible statement, a fact, referring really back to verse 6 of chapter 9. Flip back there real quickly with me. Here we are. Chapter 9, verse 6. It says, God, speaking of God, who shakes the earth out of its place and the pillars of it tremble. He talks about that the earth is held up by pillars, but over here, when you add the two together, it says that the pillars are made out of nothing. And that's exactly right. The earth is held up by something. It's held in place by something. But you can't see it. You don't know what it is. It appears that it's nothing. Well, we call it gravity. And here's a tremendous then revelation concerning what God has done about how it is he hangs things up. Now, you see, all pillars are not always solid. Look at verse 11 as he goes on down talking about the pillars. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. It talks about pillars here, just like pillars that held the earth up. See, all pillars are not always solid objects. For example, in the scripture of Exodus 13:21. Let me read that to you real quickly. Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before the people by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night it was a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. So you see here are pillars that are not really made out of solid objects, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So I'm just showing you that kind of thought is all through the Bible. Okay? But he goes on here as he's praising God. There in verse 8, he binds up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not torn under them. Now, there's something we can learn, that clouds are made out of water. A lot of people didn't know that back when Job was writing. That was an incredible scientific revelation. He holds back the face of his throne, and he spreads his cloud upon it. He has compassed the waters with a boundary until the day and night come to an end. It reminds me of God's promise to the waters would not come back on the earth and flood it. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divides the sea with his power. He divides the sea with his power. Now what we're seeing now is also a little sneak preview. In other words, a second double reference to these scriptures that we're reading right now. Is God is talking also about the second return. It's a reference to the second return. Right here in verse 12. At the second advent, he will divide the seed with his power when he comes through the depths of the sea. He talks about him coming through the depths of the sea in Psalm 68, verse 22. But let me just flip with you very quickly to Habakkuk 3:15, which is speaking, chapter 3, especially verse 15, but which is talking about the second return of the Lord Jesus. Habakkuk chapter 3, just a few pearls from it. In verse 2, it says, in wrath, remember mercy. You remember the time of Armageddon when the Lord returns again. He comes to punish the wicked and to save the righteous. Please remember that when Jesus comes, some of you that if you're reading in the book of Revelations, and it seems to you that, boy, you just don't understand how God can be such a God of wrath coming to destroy all these wicked people. Remember, he's not just coming to destroy the wicked. In Matthew 24, God says, Jesus doesn't come to just kill and destroy. He comes also to save life and preserve life. In Matthew 24, Jesus teaching about it said that if the days of the tribulation hadn't been shortened, all life would have perished. In other words, Jesus came back to destroy the wicked, but to save, because they were going to kill everybody, including themselves, so they were going to die anyway. I want you to understand that. The Bible teaches that during the time of Armageddon, when Jesus returns, the wicked were going to kill all themselves and all the godly people also. Everyone would have been destroyed had Jesus not come back and preserved life. So Jesus doesn't just come back to destroy life. He comes back to preserve life also, to save the godly. Okay? And so here's a passage in remembrance of it. In wrath, remember mercy. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the last part. So remember mercy. Then he goes down, verse 6 right in the middle says, the everlasting mountains will be scattered. Talking about the great topographic changes when Jesus returns again. Some of them are mentioned in Revelation 16. All the mountains fall down. All the islands disappear. Then in verse 8, toward the end of verse 8, it says, you did ride upon your horses. Right, Revelation 19. He comes back on the white horse. And it says, with the chariots of salvation. And then down in verse 11 says, the sun and the moon stand still in their habitation. You remember it talks about the moon and the sun standing still and the moon going black and everything. Verse 12, you did march through the land in indignation, and you did thresh the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. Ha ha. See, just what I was saying. This is the reason why he returns in indignation. To punish the wicked, but also to save his own people. And then in verse 16, it talks about it being in the day of trouble. That reminds you of the reference to the Great Tribulation as being the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, and so on. So I just wanted you to see here that it was talking about these passages referring to the second coming of Jesus. And in verse 15, it says, you did walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Now, that's why I went back and looked at Habakkuk and just was trying to show you that this statement of Job is actually prophetic. At the time Job wrote this, even Moses hadn't parted the Red Sea yet. So it's really a tremendously prophetic statement. Verse 12 again, he, God, divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he smites through the proud. Now, the proud, now, through any proud person in general, this would be true of. But the proud, of course, the scriptures refers to as Satan, doesn't it? You say, yeah, I know that the proud there in Isaiah 14 is Satan, but how do you know it refers to him here? Well, read the next verse. By his spirit, he has garnished the heavens. Yes, that's right. God has garnished the heavens. He's garnished it, as we read in scripture, with stars and planets and sun and moons and asteroids and dust clouds and all kind of things like that. But specifically here, you see it says, his hand has formed the crooked serpent. The crooked serpent. Now that's a play on words. The crooked serpent in one sense there, and in the natural sense, is speaking of the Milky Way, which was referred to as the crooked serpent. But it means more than that. The crooked serpent is in the sea. Here in verse 13, if you compare that to Job 41 and Isaiah 27, speaking of the crooked serpent, and it reminds you of the scripture of Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29:3, who is a type of Satan. It speaks of a Pharaoh in Ezekiel as a type of Satan as being a serpent. But you see, Satan is in the sea of the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. And air is a fluid. So it's speaking about him dividing the sea by, you see, the sea of the air. And by his understanding, he smites through the proud. It's not only talking about any proud man in general, but it's specifically talking about Satan. In Isaiah 27:1, God calls Satan a dragon that's in the sea. In other words, Satan, the old serpent, lives in the heavens, is in the heavens, verse 13. And he goes up and down through them before he walks to and fro on the earth, as the scripture says, as he comes back and forth, having to stand before God there at his own trial. After all, as the prince of power of the air, that tells us where Satan has his principality. Ephesians 6 calls it principalities and powers in heavenly places that are darkened principles and powers, the rulers of the earth that are higher than the kings of the earth. They represent in the heavens the activities that happen on the earth. You see, back of all the superstitions of astrology and demonology, there is a solid biblical basis for the control of the nations and of persons by extraterrestrial sources, such as in Daniel chapter 10 and 11. You remember when the angel came, Daniel was praying, and 21 days later an angel showed up, and the angel told him he'd been trying to get there for 21 days, but that the prince of the power of Persia, this demon spirit that controlled Persia, had fought him for 21 days, but that Michael, one of the archangels, had come and helped him fight his way through. I think it was Michael. It might have been Gabriel. I hadn't got time to go back there and check real quick. But anyway, one of the great archangels had to help him fight his way through. So at any rate, the main thing that I'm trying to get you to understand and see out of all this is God's great wisdom as he writes things in double reference. It means exactly what it says. He divides the sea with his power. Through any proud man, he speaks of a crooked serpent as being the Milky Way and this, that, and the other. But it also has further reference to Satan. All right, that's just a principle by which God teaches so many times in the Scriptures. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "Lo, these are the parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." It says God is just so fantastic, but look how little we really hear of him. "By the thunder of his power, who can understand?" That reminds me of Revelations 10, verse 3 and 4, when there were seven thunders.